Today we're in the book of Job, and yesterday we had a men's Bible meeting or Bible study, a few of us. I kind of cheated. I snuck in questions from Job so that I could present today. So if there's anything wrong, take it up to the men. No. Thank you. But first, as always, let us start in prayer first. Dear Father, we thank you for today that we can gather, that we can learn and grow in your word. I pray that it is your word that is present here today and not my word, not my opinion. I pray that you are with us and you can help us grow and go out into the world and deliver your message. Please let our hearts and our ears be open today, God. I pray that we can learn more and more every day. I pray in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're in the book of Job, and I'm going to start. I'm just going to give a quick recap or a summary, go through it, and then highlight important things that I saw that maybe that I think are important to me. Again, hopefully it is God's message that is here today. Yikes, low battery. So in chapter one, it starts off with the author of the book showing or presenting Job as a godly man. And in verse one, we see there was a man in the land of Uz or Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright and the one who feared God and shunned evil. And I like the way it's presented. It reminds me of a book or a movie, you know, where it's presenting something good. This man is blameless, upright. But as in movies or in books, we have a good presentation because something bad usually comes after that. And we will see what happens in this story. In verse 5, I want to read that, where it says, so it was when the days of feasting had run their course. And this is Job, you know, he has a lot of property, animals, many children. He is very wealthy. He has everything. And he is a blameless man. And he even prays for his family, for his kids. He presents offerings. And it says, so it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly, something I liked as well that Job did, keeping in mind that maybe his kids, his sons and daughters are sinning. So he offers burnt offerings. Okay, in chapter one, we continue to see in verses 6 through 12 how the sons of God, and I'm not sure who those are, but we can discuss that on Wednesday's Bible studies because I know I have questions. But anyway, in those sons of God, Satan comes in as well and presents himself to God. And let's just read it. Let's start in verse 6 where it says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered to the Lord and said, from going to and from on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. And then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil? So now, not only is the author saying he's blameless, God here is saying Job is a blameless and upright man. But if you notice, it wasn't Satan who first wanted to, and Job pointed this out to me. I had not noticed who proposed the idea of Job, you know, messing with Job, I guess. It was God. He says, have you considered? Satan never mentions him first. God says, have you considered my servant Job? And of course, Satan will go for him. And we see, we keep reading, And we so now Satan attacks him, and he loses pretty much everything. Job, the Sabaeans raid and take away the animals and kill the servants. You know, these are messengers going to Job saying this happened. And before he's finished talking, another one comes and says, fire of God fell from heaven and burned the sheep. The Chaldeans also raided the camels and took them all and killed the servants. And then also we see when his children died or taken away, a great wind came and struck the house and killed Job's sons and daughters. But in verse 20, we see, then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the author here, whoever wrote this book, comes in and says, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So fortifying the idea that Job did not, blame God or sinned against God. So in chapter two, I'm gonna have to go quick. I tried when I practiced, I said, I'm not gonna read all over it because it takes time, but it's hard not to point things out. I don't want to skip anything either. But okay, chapter two. We see now Satan, the same things happen again. They present themselves. Satan is among them, and God again says, have you considered my servant Job? And that's when Satan attacks Job's health. And we see he had boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He was suffering, and a lot of things were happening. And in verse 10, I want to point out where his wife says, verse 9, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept God, good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Again, he did not sin with his lips. And I just want to point out, he lost everything. And I want to say how good it is to have a good godly wife beside you. And when she says this, it's like she's also losing her. Why would she say something like this? It's horrible. Instead of trying to uplift him, but she says, curse God and die. So in a way, she's also losing his wife. But anyway, let's keep going. This is when Job's three friends arrive. So they hear about what's going on. They want to go see him. And when they see him, they see that it is a terrible thing. So what they do, which I do like, the first thing they do is for 7 days and seven nights, they don't say anything. They are just there with him. They accompany him. And I was reminded, the last hour or yesterday, Manolo shared how when they were going through tough times, Debbie's, I think, brain injury or surgery. He was in the hospital. A friend came and he just took him out and to a restaurant. He didn't try to speak to him. Maybe this is happening. What's going on? How can I help you? He just took him out, but really did not say many things on this. And I do like that. That is, I think that does take a bit of wisdom to just be there with a person who is suffering. So it's good until there because we're going to see after the 7 days and seven nights. Job is the one who speaks first. He's suffering, of course, and then he curses the day he was born. He says, why was I born? Why this? Should they have let me live when I was born? And well, it's not, he's not cursing God, but it is not good to say that, I think. And if we read chapter three, so Eliphaz responds also, he responds to Job, and he says, wisely, he's saying, you know, I have seen that people who go through such times, it's because they sin, they are going through tough, they're doing bad things. And so he's suggesting that Job is sinning. It's his fault. He's suggesting that it's Job's fault. And then they go back and forth. Job says he's innocent. He has not done anything like that. But I wanted to point out on chapter 3 where Job says on verse 11, why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me? Or why the breast that I should nurse? For now I will have lain still and been quiet. See, he wished he had not been born. Instead of, like he did previously, recognize that God is his maker. He can take away whatever he wants. So he's changing now a little bit. But in all this, they go back and forth. The three friends accuse him of being a sinful person or doing something wrong. And they are wise. The book does say they are wise people. And so there's intellectual conversations going on, which I do like. You know, I've mentioned before, I like wise conversations, you know, apologists speaking with atheists and stuff like that, you know, arguments. So this interests me a lot. And what I saw in chapter 7, this is when I saw, for me, a question that shows wisdom. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's not, but in verse 1, it says, Job was saying, so they were going back and forth, but he says, is there not a time of heart service for man on earth? Don't we all struggle? So he was trying to defend himself, but at the same time, we do all struggle. There's more to this question. They're accusing him of suffering, but don't we all struggle? We do all struggle. And this is a question that seems a bit wise to me. It caught my attention, just wanted to share. So we'll keep going. All these chapters, back and forth, back and forth. I think one of the times he says, he asked them, stop talking to me. Why do you say these things? Why don't you try to uplift me? And he says, if you are quiet, I think it would be wiser. You would look wiser. And it is true. I think the same as well. Like the first 7 days, they didn't say anything. And that was wise. And so after all this back and forth, we see Elihu coming in. Fourth person. I'm not sure he was a friend. A fourth person. Elihu. Where we see he responds to Job's friends. And he says, I had been quiet because you are older and wiser, he says. But now I shall speak. I will speak because he thinks what they're saying is wrong. And he presents his case against the friends, against Job. And then he presents God's goodness, which is good. All good stuff. I know it's a lot of chapters because already here we're at chapter 31, 32. But I will encourage you to read it. I hope you guys did. We're supposed to be reading together. And then we see after all this, immediately after Elihu speaks, God presents himself. And that's where I want to, let's see, keep going. So in chapter 38, we see the Lord appearing after Elihu speaks and challenges Job. And in verses 1 to 3, it says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Yikes. So now God is presenting himself and already he's going to challenge him. He's saying he's going to challenge him. And what he does first, and let me get there. So many chapters. The first thing he asked Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know, he's telling Job. And so he's questioning him and challenging him. And Job, in verse 41, we see Job has a small reply here. In verse 40, I believe, chapter 40, verse 1 to 5. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall the one who contends with me, with the Almighty, correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth," which was a good thing, you know, that's, what can I say? "Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." Then again, so God again speaks. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me?" So all these questions, and I like the ones where some of them say it's talking about the goat or the deer. You know, do you know when the deer is born? This is a question that, of course, he won't know. Job will not know, but question after question. And also, he speaks of two beasts. I think Leviathan and I forget the other. Joel, you should know this one. Behemoth. One of them, he says, "Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw?" So a great, great beast he's talking about. Can you do that to him? And of course, what can Job say? What is he gonna say? Nothing. In chapter 42, it says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?" So that's the question that God asked him earlier. "Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me." He's giving himself permission to speak from what God said to him that he should answer him. "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." And I like these verses, and I shared these verses with the man to memorize. Because after all they went through, after all he went through, the dialogue with his friends, you know, the wisdom that they were sharing, it's not until God answered him. Actually, he didn't even answer him. He just asked some questions. Where were you? Do you know any of this? So really, he's in the same. He doesn't even know what's going on, and still, but he's now that he sees him, he says, "Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." And I think of myself, my earlier life, coming to God, seeking in wisdom, as I've told you before, my worldly wisdom. It wasn't until I saw who I was, I saw God, that I repented. And so this is what I see here, repentance of the true God. Even though he was a godly man, blameless, but his wisdom, maybe he applied it wrong. But anyway. So after he repents, it says, "And so it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take yourselves seven bulls and seven rams, go to my servant Job and offer up yourself a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." And then we also see that the Lord, in verse 10, "And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And I want to read this. I think I skipped it earlier. Counting all the animals that he had, it's going to be counting double. It says, for he had 14,000 sheep, and before he had 7,000, 6,000 camels, he had 3,000, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. So he doubled everything. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And now on this, I was studying many different takes on this, and mostly they all agree on what it's saying here, where he also has 7 sons and 3 daughters. He did not double that number here. And what I think it's saying, I hope it's right, and I tend to agree with most of the takes. Satan took away all his camel, all his sheep, but he did not take away his sons and daughters. So that's why we don't see that they are doubled, but because he never lost them. And I do think that is correct. There were some takes on it. One of them was bad. One of them was saying maybe he didn't double them, because if he had doubled also his sons and daughters, the cost, you know, would be the same. It would balance because the kids are expensive. It was just a terrible take. And slightly agree, kids are expensive, but I don't think that was a good take. Anyway, but that was that. And then after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days. So that was that. Blameless man, upright, who God proposed to Satan, you know, have you considered him? Goes through all that suffering. His friends try to console him, blame him, really. Some terrible things there. And then dialogues with the wisdom, I always say that. And then we see restoration at the end. But this, I want to touch on suffering, a different type of suffering that we see here. Because the friends, you know, they were wise and they are right. Usually when they're suffering in godly men, Christian men, women, yeah, we're not walking right with God. Of course, it is true. It is true. But in this case, it was not. We see that he was blameless. And so they, with their knowledge, they try to say, obviously you're sinning. Obviously you're doing something wrong because this is happening to you. They couldn't understand why he was suffering. And so they blamed him. And he tried to claim his innocence, but in the wrong words, he claimed he was good, you know, and that God was against him, which he wasn't. And so a few verses, I'll skip that for now, but there's verses on suffering, but I want to keep going on suffering. And this is a story. That's why this earlier this morning, I chose, I wanted to sing It Is Well. The story of Horatio Spafford, and Joel shared it before, and it's on suffering. And since you're controlling it, Jorge, can you click on the link? Instead of me saying the story, it's a little YouTube video that we can see. He's the one who penned.
Horatio Spafford was a well-known businessman and lawyer in Chicago during the 1860s. However, in 1870, things started to go wrong. Horatio's only son was killed by scarlet fever at the age of 4. A year later, it was fire rather than fever that struck. Horatio had invested heavily in real estate on the shores of Lake Michigan. In 1871, every one of those holdings was wiped out by the Great Chicago Fire. Aware of the toll that these disasters had taken on the family, Horatio decided to take his wife and 4 daughters on a holiday to England. So the Spaffords traveled to New York, from where they were to catch the French steamship Ville du Havre across the Atlantic. Yet just before they set sail, a last-minute business development forced Horatio to delay. Not wanting to ruin the family holiday, Spafford persuaded his family to go on as planned. He would follow on later. With this decided, Anna and her four daughters sailed east to Europe while Spafford returned west to Chicago. Just 9 days later, Spafford received a telegram from his wife in Wales. It read, "Saved alone." On November 2, 1873, the Ville du Havre had collided with the Lochern, an English vessel. It sank in only 12 minutes, claiming the lives of 226 people, including Horatio's four daughters. Upon hearing the terrible news, Horatio boarded the next ship out of New York to join his bereaved wife. During Horatio's voyage, the captain of the ship called him to the bridge. "A careful reckoning has been made," he said, "and I believe we are now passing the place where the Ville du Havre sank." Horatio then returned to his cabin and penned the lyrics of the great hymn, "It Is Well." The words which Spafford wrote that day came from 2 Kings 4:26. They echo the response of the Shunammite woman to the sudden death of her only child. Though we are told her soul is vexed within her, she still maintains that it is well. And Spafford's song reveals a man whose trust in the Lord is as unwavering as hers was. It would be very difficult for any of us to predict how we would react under circumstances similar to those experienced by the Spaffords. But what we do know is that the God who sustained them would also be with us.
And so that is a sad story, of course, but very, very inspiring. We can see how a godly man going through suffering still remembers God. And so we see also Job, you know, going through suffering. And may I suggest, it's a different kind of suffering because it does say he was blameless and upright. Of course, he's not perfect. We know that. But a godly man going through suffering, something they could not understand at the time. Why is he suffering? Sinning, that's what they blamed him for. But why do we sin? Yesterday's men's meeting, I asked that question. Why do we suffer? Why do godly men suffer? And how do we overcome it? I want to suggest, hopefully this is correct, that sometimes, maybe through suffering, we can show or point others to God because we are being watched by non-believers. They know of our faith. And so we have to be a good example. How are we getting out of this? I know in the story of Job and the story of Horatio, definitely I see God in them. And so it points to them. But let me read another verse on 1 Peter 3. It kind of points to two things I want to talk about in verse 13. And I shared this yesterday as well. It says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And listen to this, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." And so I like the verse where it says in 15, verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you." So through suffering, Job was trying to give a reason for his suffering. But again, they couldn't understand. We have the word. We can, I think, have an advantage over them now that we have this. The scriptures. But I want to ask, you know, is it possible many times, like Job, like Horatio, are we allowed, you know, are we allowed to suffer so that others may see God in us? Or just God in general, just to point to God, that others may come to know God. And I think of people that go through suffering recently. I know a death in the family. I think of Aurora, who is here. And it's good to see you here, Aurora. It's very uplifting to see you here, even through suffering. And we all suffer. We all go through things. Maria Elena, I know your grandkids, your grandson as well. You know, people here suffer. And I think of myself, where it says we have to be ready. I remember some years ago, I was still new to Christ. One of Lupita's friends called. Her dad passed away. She called. She knew I was a Christian. She wanted advice. She wanted help. I know I failed. I was not prepared to share or to explain my hope to her. And it's still in my mind, that failure. Hopefully I learned from that, and I want to prepare myself because I see her life and she is still suffering. And I keep thinking of myself, that day I could have helped her, but I wasn't able to share. And you know, many questions like her questions, many, many questions in universities in the world. How can God allow evil? How can God allow suffering? Very typical question everywhere. And I don't know if I have the correct response. But on suffering, as we see, of all the religions, the worldviews that we have, only one, I believe, has a God where he comes down to live with us as a man, goes through temptations, trials, he's teaching, he goes through pain. And what does he do? What does he do when he's here? He suffers. And I believe Job's story was pointing to him. We always see in the Old Testament, everything points to Christ, because he was one who was blameless and suffered. They couldn't understand. Even now, we don't understand what that means. You know, Jesus goes through, as we see, suffering a beating, mocking, they would spit on him, horrible pain, a crucifixion that we don't have time to describe, but a crucifixion is horrible. Suffers, he dies. He dies for our sins. But he rises. He rises from death, so that we may have eternal life. And that is the difference. The one difference. We know of one who suffered, innocent, blameless, truly innocent for us. And that is a message we have to share to the lost, to the people who are suffering, who are non-Christians. Even to Christians, we may forget who knows God or who doesn't. But we have to share Christ. Suffering is everywhere. The world is suffering. We've talked about the men suffering. Again, men are the most hated person, people in America, the Christian white male, everybody hates him. But we have to share Christ. That is the suffering that we can share with them. We will suffer, but we can go through it and we can go past it. And through that, we can share Christ and share this. Like Manolo always says, just take the opportunity to share. Let's do it. And I believe that is my message. So let us end in prayer. Dear Father, I want to thank you for your message in Job. I learned a lot from it. All the studying has helped me. Suffering, as we see, happens to everyone. But we can come out of it. We can overcome it because of you, because of your son, because of your gift. So I want to thank you for that, God. And I want to pray that we here can share that message, that we can share your suffering. People are suffering, and you went through it. You know what it is to suffer. You came specifically to do that. But you rose again. You are alive for our sins. Please allow us to go out into the world this week, always, our workplace, the store, everywhere we are with our families, and be strong and share your faith. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.